I want to read one verse of hymn number 39 out of the Little Flock. Just the first verse of hymn number 39, if you have your book, it'd be fine to go along. It says, "On His Father's throne is seated Christ the Lord, the Living One, all His toil on earth completed, all His work for sinners done. In the glory, see Him, God's eternal Son." That's what I want to talk about this morning. His God's Son and His completed work. You know, sometimes I send my kids out to do a job, and I usually tell them the job's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And it isn't right until it's done. But that doesn't always happen at our house, that every job gets done. But there's a job that Jesus Christ had to do, and it got done. I want to talk about that this morning. Turn with me, please, to Luke 14. Luke 14 and verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him?" Well, there's in these two verses a simple calculation of a project at hand and a decision made as to whether it can be completed. When my wife and I went to Brazil several years ago, and while we were there, we saw a half-done castle. It looked like it could have been pretty neat, but it never got completed. The man ran out of money. He had not sat down first and counted the cost. But in Brazil, that's kind of hard to do anyhow, because inflation's about 400%. So it's kind of tough to count the cost. Although I don't know if inflation was that bad back then. However, God had a job that needed to be done, and so He sat down and counted the cost. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll see a little bit of the project at hand. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." I want to stop there for just a minute. First, in verse 1, the project at hand is something very beautiful to me to see. And that is that God had a desire to see those who would come to Him made perfect. Now, if a little introspection were accomplished, we'd find out that's a pretty heavy job. At least in my life. I don't know about yours. But the Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I believe that speaks about every one of us here. But the desire is expressed that those who would come toward God or into His presence be made perfect. Now, I don't know in all of creation a more horrendous task than that. That God wants those who come to Him to be made perfect. That means none of us has a chance, right? Right. Because we are all gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. God wants you to approach Him in perfection. That's impossible. Incredible. Now it says here, the sacrifices which were offered in the Old Testament under the Jewish economy could never make those who came to God perfect. It was always a struggle because none of those sacrifices could perfect those who offered them. They only could postpone the judgment of God against sin and against sinners. We needed something better. And that's what Hebrews has to tell us about, something better. We needed consciences that were cleared from sin. Consciences that could come into God's presence knowing that they were perfect. That's impossible, huh? Well, it is impossible until you bring the man Christ Jesus into the picture. But it says in verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so, the procedure that was accomplished for thousands of years, and even from the time of Abel, the time of Adam and Eve, of the sacrifice of a lamb, it says that blood could never take away sins. God needed something better. And so it says in verse 5, when He, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God that little verse of Hymn 39 spoke of, when He comes into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That is, when Jesus Christ came into this world, it was not to make another offering like those that had been made before. But God took on Him a body. And if you want to read about that fact of God becoming man, you can turn back to the second chapter and find a multitude of reasons for Him becoming a man. But this morning, there is a job to be done. And that is to bring men and women, boys and girls, and young people, especially this morning, into the presence of the Almighty God, the Majesty on High, the throne of God. You know, last night, I looked up into the sky, clear sky, and a multitude of stars in display. How many of you noticed? What were the rest of you doing? It was beautiful. Look tonight. It's gorgeous. But the man that created all of that is looking down here in this room this morning. He wants you to know that even although He is the Almighty God, the Father of eternity, He's interested in perfecting you. And He's done everything that needs to be done for that to happen. How many of you want to be perfect? I do. Oh, we long to be better than we are, don't we? And we struggle with despair when we find that we're failures. But friend, brother and sister in Christ, when it comes to approaching God, I'm here to tell you this morning that there's no need of ever contemplating yourself as a failure. Because none of it depends on you. It's a blessed fact. Let's read on. A body, in verse 5, hast thou prepared me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. You know, these sacrifices only satisfied God for a time because they looked forward to the cross of Calvary, where this body that was prepared for the Son of God hung between heaven and earth, and He bore in His body on the tree our sins. I want to ask you all this morning, can you say it was for me? If you cannot say it was for me that Jesus died, you are not a Christian. You are a sinner on the way to hell. You are no way perfect. You need to be perfected. And in order to have that happen, you simply, very simply, need to trust the work that Jesus did that we're going to talk about this morning. Verse 7, it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come." In the volume of the book it is written of me, "To do thy will, O God." God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the will of God, that you would turn from your imperfection, built up by your sin. You would turn in repentance to God. He's willing that every soul be saved and made perfect in His Son. Are you? If you're not, come this morning, because Jesus may come at any time and then it would be too late. But here we read in verse 7, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, there are many people in this world that would give you a multitude of reasons for Jesus Christ's existence on earth. But I tell you this morning, there is one reason for Jesus Christ being on this earth. That was to do the will of God. And the will of God was that sinners should be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because that was the will of God. The will of God was that me, puny, little, sinful me, be made perfect through the work of Christ. Same is true of you. The will of God is that you be made perfect in His Son. Let us turn on. He said here, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He came with the expression of purpose to do what God wanted done. Does this man Jesus mean anything to you? He does to me, because I know that when He said these very words, He was thinking about Gordon Frazee. And He was thinking about your soul. And He said, "I'll go. I'm coming to do thy will, O God." Isn't it interesting? Isn't it intriguing to your soul to realize that the God of the universe focuses His thoughts on men and women, and His activities are centered around the work that His Son came into this world to do, to redeem your soul, to perfect you. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We have posed the problem. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, there is a prophetic question that goes out in the universe. And God says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" We have a problem. Man is separated from us. You remember the parable, the story of Lazarus, who was caught up into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was buried, and being in hell, he lifted up his eyes in torments. What did Abraham say to that rich man? "Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." And God could see that gulf. God could see that gulf between sinners, between me and Him. And He says, I've got to bridge that gap. Who will I send? Who can go across the to be a bridge over those troubled waters? It's like His Son from His side says, here am I, send me. I will go. I want to do Your will. I will do whatever needs to be done to accomplish what You want done in that wretched world to save those men and women and boys and girls. Does that touch your heart? Here am I, send me. Jesus was a volunteer to be spit upon, to be whipped and ridiculed and mocked, rejected by His own people, cast out of the city and crucified. Here am I, send me. Ask yourself, is it because He didn't know what He was getting into? Far be the thought. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, it speaks of Him as the Father of eternity. He knew all about it. Here am I, send me. Well, when He got here, on this earth, became incarnated in human flesh, had a body, and partook of a body like yours and mine, did He change His mind? Did He decide that He better look out for number one? That He ought to be checking into all the clothing stores and all the entertainment centers? Better make sure that He fulfilled His own objectives in this world? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, at the age of 12. 12 years in this sin-cursed world and already being chased clear to Egypt and back. Had He changed His mind? Did He take His hand from the plow and turn back? You know, I like to think of the very thing that is that as Jesus walked through this world, He had you. And He had me in mind, in His heart. Because He is God, He has an infinite capacity to understand, to contemplate, and to foreknow. And so in chapter 2 and verse 49 of Luke, when His mother is looking for Him, first she sought Him where you'd find any other child playing with the other kids and in company of the caravan. But no, this is a special man, the man Christ Jesus. In verse 49, after His mother rebukes Him for causing sorrow to them and not knowing where He was, He says, wist ye not, or don't you know, that I must be about my Father's business? A 12-year-old lad. There are 12-year-olds here today. What is your business? What was Jesus' business at 12? Wist ye not, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? This speaks to my soul as a Christian. I'm more than 12 now. But at the age of 12, I had no idea of my Father's business. I hope you do. Jesus wants those who belong to Him to follow Him. But this touches my soul that at 12 years of age, He had a business to be about and He would not be deterred from it. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. As time marches on, Jesus began his public ministry. You know, one thing about human beings is that we're so easily distracted. I am. I get some project in mind and before you know it, I've got something else going. I'm just like my kids that can't finish a job. Not with Jesus. It's like he's got a one-track mind. And he did. He knew what he was about. And nothing was going to swerve him from it. John chapter 4, he meets a woman at a well. He meets a woman in deep need, a prostitute. A woman that has had 5 husbands and now is shacked up with somebody she is not married to. Someone that the Pharisees would scorn and look away from. Someone who the rest of the world had no time for. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, "Would you give me a drink of water?" Isn't it amazing that God gets refreshment from the strangest sources? The fact is that he's looking for refreshment from your heart this morning. The fact is that he's looking for refreshment from my heart. And the fact is that I'm no different than that woman in John chapter 4. It's just that she's acted out the things that we have all countenanced in our hearts. Perhaps of a different nature. But Jesus is looking for refreshment. For sustenance from human beings. It's incredible, isn't it? That the Father of eternity, the Almighty God, walking through this scene, sits at a well and asks this woman, "Give me to drink." I love that. Is your heart like his? If you've been born again, you have a heart like his. Do you exercise it? Do I? What a heart. Well, his disciples come, and the very question is on their minds the minute they see this woman. What is he talking to her for? Verse 27, they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet they were afraid to say the things that came into their mind. What came into their mind was, why seekest thou? What seekest thou? Why talkest thou with her? They didn't understand this man Jesus Christ and his purpose. So the woman leaves. Verse 31, in the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." I've got sustenance that you don't know anything about. It's found in the souls of human beings that I love. That I love so much that I would die rather than spend eternity without them. And that's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Do you know that? He would rather die than live without you for eternity. Isn't that precious? Verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught or anything to eat?" Get this. Jesus said unto them, "My meat, my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Remember in Isaiah, he says, "Whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Here am I, send me." And now he gets his energy, his inward strength from doing the will of God, of him that sent him, and by finishing his work. He had a one-track mind, and that was to go to the cross. We see it in a different way, perhaps, when in Matthew 16, where Simon Peter rebukes the Lord when Jesus spoke of his going to the cross. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This man, Jesus Christ, with his one-track mind of doing the will of God and bringing men and women and boys and girls back into relationship with God, says, "Get out of my way, Peter. You're a tool of the devil. I'm going to the cross. Because my meat, my sustenance, my thing in life is to do the will of God who sent me and to finish his work." He wasn't going to stop halfway. Here he says, "Not only am I about my Father's business, but I'm going to seal it up. I'm going to get it done." Turn with me, please, to chapter 18. Peter once more gets in the way. Dear beloved Peter, I love Peter because he's so like the rest of us, me in particular. But here again in chapter 18 of John, he gets in the way again. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath." Listen to this. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The business that God gave me to do, don't try to stop that from happening. I came here not to do mine own will, but the will to finish his work. "The cup which my Father has given me." Now when he says cup, that just simply means the portion, the thing that God had given him to do. "Shall I not drink it? Shall I back out? Shall I walk away from the cross?" If he did that, he'd have to be alone for eternity. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 2, God spoke about man and he said, "It is not good for man to dwell alone." That's because God knew that it was not good for God to dwell alone either. That's why he made you. Have you? Can you fulfill his purpose? You were created for his pleasure. But here Jesus says, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Would he in any wise be disobedient to the vision that he had of redeeming children of God back to God? No way. Put up your sword, Peter. It's not time to fight. It's time to submit. It's time to die. Because all the sacrifices in the past were not good enough. He says, "I have come to do a job. And I'm gonna get it done." Let's read in John chapter 19, verse 30. As long as we're here, these words. John 19 and verse 30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus could say, as he bowed his head in death, "It's done. It is finished." What was finished? The vinegar? No, you know what Jesus was talking about. Look at all those verses we've already read. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And here he says, "It is finished." Well, that's not where the story ends. It isn't just the fact that Jesus finished that work. There are two particular consequences that result from the fact that Jesus did it all long, long ago. We sing that hymn sometimes from the Echoes of Grace. I think it's number 19. It is finished. It is finished. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Because Jesus cried those words, "It is finished." Turn back with me to John chapter 17, where Jesus is looking forward to this moment when he would cry out those words from the cross, "It is finished." The victor's cry, "It is finished." John chapter 17, verse 1. It is as though Jesus is looking right past Gethsemane, right past Pilate's judgment hall, right past those 3 hours of darkness, to that moment when he would cry out those words, "It is finished," and Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I love it. He knew he was sent. Verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." What? "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Wouldn't you long to have been there? You see, Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. And you and I have a different perspective than these disciples. They didn't really understand or enter into this. They heard it, but they didn't understand it. But this morning you can stand in the presence of Jesus as he lifts up his eyes to heaven, to his Father, and say, "I have glorified thee on the earth." And he could say, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Can't you stand in his presence this morning and rejoice with him that it's done, it's all completed? Jesus said twice here that it was done. He said it on the cross, "It is finished." And here he said, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Now, what is the consequence of that? First, we see here that glory accrues to this man, the Son of God, as a result of completing the work that God sent him to do. He says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." I want to turn back to Hebrews now and see perhaps a little magnification of that. You know, there's one thing that I like to do when I'm done with a day's work. And perhaps that's what some of you like to do too. Particularly perhaps if you have a physically strenuous job. But what I like to do when the day is done is to sit down. It's time to rest, time to relax, because the work is done. Now, sometimes in our work-a-day world, it isn't because the work is done, it's because we've run out of steam that we sit down. And sometimes we do that during the day too. But we sit down in order to stop working. We know what the task was. It was to make a perfect sacrifice. We know now that Jesus finished the work that the Father had sent him to do. And now in Hebrews chapter 1, I want to read the first 3 verses. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins." What did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where Jesus went when his work here on earth was done. When he had by himself purged our sins, and so by that we understand that the focus of his work was to glorify God in the removal of that which hindered communion between men and God. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I thought of majesty last night when I saw those stars. But that's nothing. That is nothing compared to the majesty on high, where the God who thought it up, the God who spoke it into existence, dwells in glory that men can never approach apart from the work of his Son. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You'll find here in these three passages in Hebrews that Jesus turns out to be God's right-hand man, and well he should, because that's where he sits down, the right hand of the majesty on high. Turn with me, please, to chapter 10. We started there, basically. Chapter 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, the comma's in the wrong place. He did offer one sacrifice for sins forever. But the fact is that he has forever sat down. He's not getting up. Not to do that again. It's over. Remember what he said? It is finished. There's nothing, absolutely nothing more to be done. Nothing could be added to it. It is all finished. And so here it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Now, I'm not going to go into the difference between the majesty on high and God and the throne of God, as we get in the next passage. But the fact is that that's where Jesus has sat down. In the presence of the majesty on high. And I want you to stop and think, what happened when Jesus was on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness? Didn't he take upon himself in his own body, as Peter tells us in his epistle, our sins? What in the world is he doing in the presence of the majesty on high? Well, the fact is that he rose from the dead. And the fact is that he was raised for our justification. The fact is that those sins are no longer anywhere to be found, because the work is finished. And so as Jesus goes back into glory, having borne our sins, he bore them away. And praise God, I can say they are gone. And in this chapter, it says further down, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because the work of Christ was sufficient to finish that job and finish it forever. And so he has sat down in the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now that's the one aspect that results from the finished work of Christ, is that Jesus is glorified. And he's waiting for a time when every one of his enemies will be made his footstool. What's the other thing? Read the next verse with me. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Dear fellow believer, do you know, do I realize the miracle that has been wrought because Jesus finished the work that God gave him to do? Get a hold of this verse, or rather let this verse get a hold of you. For by one offering he hath perfected forever, not for a time, not improved, but perfected forever, them that are sanctified. Are you sanctified by the blood of Christ? If you're trusting in the work of Christ, you are sanctified. And I want to tell you this morning, because the Word of God wants you to know that you are perfected forever. Because the work of Christ was perfect and complete. It is finished, and so you and I are too. Isn't that wonderful? Did he come to do the will of God? Did he satisfy God as to that work? Well, we know he did, because he's back in the presence of that God, sitting at his right hand. Well might he be sitting at the right hand of God, because he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Turn with me, please, now to the 12th chapter. And you'll see that in every one of these passages where Jesus has sat down, it is in relationship to what he did on the cross in regards to the question of sin. God wanted sin dealt with. And he said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Jesus said, "Here am I, send me. I can and I will do what needs to be done to perfection." And so in chapter 12, it says, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or completer of faith. That's not the point I want to make this morning. But rather, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? The joy was being able to say, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And someday soon, he's going to say, like an appendix to that, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Look at this perfect work. Isn't it amazing? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He said, "Nothing, absolutely nothing is going to get in the way of me finishing this job." And nothing did. Nothing could hold him back. You know, they tied him up with cords in the garden. But it wasn't those cords that held him. They nailed him to the cross with spikes of iron. But it wasn't those spikes that held him. It was the joy that was set before him that held him. The joy of obedience and the fruit of that obedience. And having done the will of God, that men and women, you in particular and me in particular, might enjoy a perfect relationship with God. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want to just extend this just one step further. We have Jesus having done the will of God perfectly and completely. It's a finished work that Jesus has done. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we have him now at the right hand of the majesty on high, at the right hand of God, and at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is that? That is in glory, isn't it? It is in the heavens. Now turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1, and I believe verse 20. And we'll find a little secret that Jesus didn't just walk in and sit down on his own, although he could have. Verse 20, We'll read verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? Oh, that was a sign of His satisfaction with the finished work. Raised Him from the dead, and what? Set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there when Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, went through that cloud and entered the portals of glory, having done the will of God, completed it perfectly? The Father would say, "Come, my son." I can't even speculate. It's too wonderful. I feel ashamed to even try to put it into words. What must have transpired as the Father and the Son were reunited in the heavenlies, and He sat Him down at His own right hand in those heavenlies. Jesus said in John 17, "Glorify Me with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was." Oh, but He entered the glory with a far greater glory, having done the will of God and finished His work. But the step that I wanted to take one step further is for you and me to realize that because of the work of Christ and Jesus sat at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, turn back to verse 3 of this same chapter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? In the heavenlies, in Christ. Should we praise Him for His work? Should we praise Jesus Christ for His finished work on Calvary's cross? Not only is He seated in the heavenlies, perfected forever them that are sanctified, but God now looks down and He sees you and me, blessed with all spiritual blessings in those same heavenlies, in Christ. Now that is a work that far surpasses anything I have ever seen or heard of that man's imagination could ever dream up. That God has placed you because of the perfect work of His Son in the very perfection of that Son, and blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, because Jesus said, "I'd rather die than live without them." I want to read in closing hymn number 35. "In a little flock, rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes. See Him now in glory seated. In glory seated."